point to a passage of scripture that is probably well known to many of you here, but unfortunately, over time has been at times twisted and used in inappropriate ways to say things or emphasize things that God did not intend to say or emphasize. And so today we need to dig in. It's God's word. It's precious. And so please, please pull it out. And we're going to look at Psalm 139. Now, I just need to warn you that today some things may be said and read from God's word that you don't like. And when you hear those things that you don't like, I just invite you to do two things. One, to write down what it is that you hear that you don't like. And then two, to continue listening. Not just get fixated on that, but to listen and hear the whole of God's word and what we're trying to communicate today from God's word so that you don't get off into the details of something that you weren't meant to get off into the details of. Okay? So please pull out your Bibles and we're going to go to Psalm 139. God's word is awesome and it has an awesome message for us this morning. Before we read the text, I have one question for you, a question to ponder this morning and to think about, to kind of get our gears going. And that question is this: which is more awesome, that you know God or that God knows you? So just tuck that away in your mind, think about it. We're going to come back to it. Which is more awesome, that you know God or that God knows you? So Psalm 139. If you haven't spent too much time in the Bible is composed of many books, individual books that have been written by men under the inspiration of God. The Psalms is a collection of 150 songs that were written by different men inspired by God and then collected and used as the songbook of God's people. And so you don't necessarily have to read Psalm 138 to understand Psalm 139 like you would do with other chapters in other books of the Bible. Psalms is also very unique in that while the majority of the Bible is revelation from God to us, communicating what God has to say to us, the Psalms are revelation from God about the words of humans back to God. So it's communication from men to God, and this is incredible because if you've ever wondered, what do I say to God in prayer? The Psalms are filled with prayers to God that you can pray then back to God, and they can create an amazing template for our worship. And so Psalms are very, very treasured in the life of the church, and we need to look at them here this morning, and we're looking specifically at Psalm. That's a song, 139. And it starts in verse 1. It starts out with the author, who is likely David, saying this. He's speaking to God. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And your Bible likely puts an exclamation mark there, emphasizing this is important. "You have searched me and known me." The sermon title I gave this morning is "God Knows." And the reason I wrote that is because he's searched me and known me. Now, when you hear those two words, "God knows," those are powerful words. Just think about them for a moment. God knows. You may initially respond to that and think, "Ah, God knows. He knows. That's awesome." You may also respond with a little bit of anxiety, like, "God knows." Or you may respond with terror, being like, "God knows. Ah." Right? These are different responses based on your relationship, perhaps, with God at this moment. For the psalmist here, for David, this is not terror. This is not anxiety. This is extreme comfort and joy. God knows. This is a good thing. It's a pretty powerful thing for us to stop and think about it. Now, 2 weeks ago, I pulled out my phone and I went onto Google Maps. And as I was on Google Maps, I noticed there was this little button called Your Timeline that I had kind of forgotten about. And I clicked on Your Timeline, which is my timeline, and noticed a very, very detailed day-by-day accounting of the location of this phone for the last 4 years. So for my location for the last 4 years, it's tracked. So I can tell you that 4 years ago today, I left my home at 8:45 a.m. to come to the church building here, and I can tell you how I came to the church. And then at 4:06, I think it's, 4:06, I left the church building to go back home. And so I can, like, take any day, and I can be like, this is crazy. Like, it knows. It actually, Google can like locate me in this end of the building. So if I look at like locate where I am, it tells me I'm not in that end of the building, I'm this end of the building, which is kind of creepy. The other week, I pulled out my phone to write an email, and I noticed that this little automated response, and it's like, you can use this response. And I'm like, that looks like my words. And I'm like, it's super creepy. They're reading my emails and somehow formulating what my common responses are so I can shortcut what my response should be. It's crazy. And so some of us have taken to changing our privacy settings because we're not so cool with maybe Google knowing that. I'm sure they know far more than what I'm even aware they know. And so we set our privacy settings as tight as we can. Social media, you might do this. You might like say, I don't want them to know my location. I don't want them to have access to my photos. No, thank you. We do that, but we don't realize perhaps that there's no privacy settings with God. When it comes to God, God knows all there is to know about you, whether you want him to or not. In the case of the psalmist, he's very excited that God knows all this about him. But there are no privacy settings. You cannot change them. Now, Psalm 139, verses 2 through 5 is where the psalmist is going to just expound upon how much God knows and how much he's searched, how comprehensive God's knowledge is. So verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. So God is fully aware that I am standing right now, and he's fully aware that you are sitting, which is not that remarkable if you're in this room. But now there's millions of people all over the world today that God actually knows their posture, knows whether they're standing or sitting. He knows for every moment of your life if you've been standing or sitting. And not only that, that's amazing, but he also knows your thoughts. It says he can discern your thoughts from afar. In other words, he can know what you're thinking without you even saying it. That's pretty awesome. Now, I was reading this week, MRI imaging has come a long way. And so they can actually stick you in this machine and map your brain, and it will show activity in various parts of your brain when you're thinking. And they say, they, whoever they is, scientists, say they might be able to even map out and understand what you are thinking if you're not saying it, because they can tell what parts of activity of the brain. And I'm like, oh, that's pretty creepy. That's creepy but cool. Even so, even if they might be able to tell what parts of your brain are functioning and what kind of, they could string together maybe a simple sentence of what you're thinking, they need like a huge machine to do it, and you need to be in the machine to do it. Jesus, when he was walking the earth, you'll remember stories and accounts where he knew the thoughts of those around him before they said it. And he had no MRI machine. And God says here, he knows your thoughts from afar. So he is aware, fully aware right now of your thoughts, whether you're honed in listening to the message, whether you're thinking about somebody else in the room, whether you're playing some kind of game where you're like, if I think thoughts and switch them really fast, can God keep up? Like, he knows exactly who you are, what you're thinking about, or if you're in that nothing box that apparently exists for some of us, he knows it. Verse 3 continues. He says, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Not just some, but all. It's again reminding you that God is fully aware of every detail of your life. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Just pause and again, take that statement in. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. If you are at all like me, there are some things I say that sadly I didn't think about before I say them. Luke 6 verse 45 tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the sad thing for some of us is that like it doesn't take a pit stop to the brain first to filter out, like, you shouldn't say that. And so sometimes we say stuff and we're like, oh man, as we say it and it's out there, we hear it, it's like coming in our ears and we're processing too little too late. And we're like, oh, I should never have said that, right? And that's why truly you can try to process and protect what you say, but your heart is going to come out. You can't put a filter on that. God knows what's going to come out of your mouth. And so this is just describing again how awesome his knowledge is. He knows every word you're going to say He knows every intonation and intention behind those words, and he knows them perfectly. That is God. Now, in a room like this, we say maybe there's 250, 300 people. So if there's 250 people in this room and we speak what the statisticians say is the average number of words spoken by a person for a day, which is 7,000 words, which some of you blow out of the water, I know. If you speak, and we each spoke 7,000 words today, that would accumulate to 1,750,000 words spoken today by this group of people. That's a lot of words. To put that in context for you, that's like the word count of all the Lord of the Rings and all of the Harry Potter series put together. And God knows them perfectly. He knows all of it. And then you compound that by how many days we live, by how many people there are in the universe, whoever have lived, and you are hopefully starting to get a picture of how awesome God's knowledge is. This knowledge is something that theologians called omniscience, which is a combination of the word omni and science, which is all and knowledge. So God has all knowledge. Everything. We won't even comprehend what that means fully, but God has all knowledge. I want you to do a little exercise with me, and that is to think of the most famous person you can think of. You don't have to say their names, just think of that person. It may be a famous singer or an artist or a politician or world leader. Think of the most famous person you can think of. Now, ask yourself this question. What are the odds that that person knows your name? Sadly, like if you're like me and kind of obscure, probably not very good. Probably they don't know your name. And it makes sense because they are famous. They're the one that they get their face on a billboard. They get recognition on media. They are all over the place because they're famous. But if they knew you, that would be far more surprising. If they knew your phone number and address, that would be really surprising. So back to our first question that we kind of opened the service with. What's more awesome? That you know God or that God knows you? Yes, it's awesome to know God in salvation, but knowing him in a general sense, knowing that God exists, he's made that evident in creation. But for the God of creation to know you and the details of your life, that's awesome. So awesome. There's 7 billion or so people on the world right now, and he knows you, and he knows each one of them. That's awesome. But you know what? What's actually more awesome than that is that God not only knows you, but he also cares for you. God knows and cares for you. I don't want you to miss that because that's so important for this morning. Look at verse 5. It says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." This is poetic, and so this is an anthropomorphism, which means they're assigning a human characteristic to God. God the Father, his spirit, does not have a hand laid on you at this moment. But it's showing how close God is, how personal he is, how intimately he involved in your lives he is. He's a personal God. And the only right response to that is verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it," which is like an understatement. It's high. It's beyond description. This knowledge of God and this care and personal interaction that God has. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. It continues on. So we've explored his amazing knowledge. Now it's going to explore his amazing presence. Verse 7, it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Now again, this is poetry, and these are parallel lines called parallelism. And so they're intended to be synonymous, meaning similar thoughts in each line. So when he says, "Where can I go and where can I flee?" Those are supposed to be similar words. And where is your spirit and where are the presence? Those are similar. So what this means is, when he talks about fleeing from God's presence, the psalmist is not talking about, I want to get away because I'm afraid of God. He's talking about the hypothetical situation. If I wanted to get as fast away as I could, I still couldn't. Now, you reading this psalm, if you're not in a right relationship with God, may be thinking, where can I flee? Right? I can't. Like Jonah, right? The Old Testament prophet who tried to run away from God, should have known better. You can't outrun, you can't run away from God. But the psalmist here, I don't want you to think that there's terror involved or fear in the sense of, I don't want to be around God. It's this, I can't go anywhere. I'm exploring the options. I can't go anywhere that you are not there, that your presence is not there. Verse 8, it gives an example. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Again, this is parallelism. So this is a parallelism where it's not the same. It's saying if I go to heaven or to Sheol, they're opposites. So it's antithetic parallelism. But this is actually something else. This is a merism. So in merism, in Hebrew poetry, what they do is they describe two opposite things to describe everything in between as well. So when he says heaven and Sheol, the place of the dead, which not meaning hell in this instance, this meaning like the place where dead people go, under the ground, heaven, under the ground, and everything in between, nowhere I go, you're not there. From the utmost of the morning, right, the rising of the morning, the wings of the morning, rather, a reference to the sunrise in the east, to the uttermost parts of the sea, which would, for this writer, be the Mediterranean Sea to his west. He's saying from the rising of the sun to the west, where in the sea, and everywhere in between, I can't go anywhere that you aren't. This is just again describing how awesome God's presence is, how everywhere it is. So we get to have a little fun fact. And this is, where is the most remote place in the world? The most remote place, apparently, is a point on the map they've called Point Nemo, which is in the South Pacific, which is as far away from land as you can get on the water. It's roughly 2,688 kilometers from the nearest island. And so it's remote. And apparently they dump all kinds of old space shuttles and crafts and everything down there because it's like far away from people. But if you were to be landed in the middle of Point Nemo in a kayak and you were to start like, I'm going to go to land, 2,688 kilometers. That's like from here, from Windsor to like the edge of the province of Alberta, away from land. Another way to maybe bring it contextually to us is if Point Nemo was at the back in the sound booth and this is the nearest island, your size would be like maybe a third of the diameter of my hair. So like pretty hard to find, like impossible to find. That's crazy. God knows you're there. God knows no matter where you go. No search and rescue mission is going to find you, but God knows exactly where you are. And this is hugely comforting for the believer because it reminds us, even if we are isolated and feel utterly alone and forgotten by anyone, God knows where we are. God knows. God's hands are there leading you, holding you. That is so precious and valuable. It's precious and valuable to the psalmist, and it should be to us as well. Verse 11, it says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So if you're only the diameter of a third of a hairbreadth, and we turn out the lights, good luck finding you, for sure. But God's not like that. God can see. He's got super night vision, you could say. He's amazing. His knowledge, his presence is just beyond anything you will ever, ever, ever understand. So we are supposed to respond recognizing how awesome he is, how immense and powerful and personal. To create a greater sense of awe, he's done this. He's God knows everything. God is everywhere. I can't escape him. And now the psalmist is going to go into another realm, a realm of mystery to the ancient reader, which is the womb. He's going to talk about the psalmist's own being created, being conceived and growing in the womb. And he's going to talk about God's presence there. This is like a dark place? Totally. Look at verse 13. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And to verse 15, it says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So God's described as being there from the start of your life, the start of the psalmist's life, the start of your life. My wife and I have four children, and each time she's been pregnant, this has been true, she's bonding with the child way before I am. I have the opportunity to like feel her womb, right? To speak, but I'm not with the child 24/7. It's not affecting me the same. And so most people would say the same. They say, for the man, it really doesn't start until the baby is born. Whereas the mother is bonding from the start. God is bonding and knows and creating the child way before the parents even have a clue what's going on. Way before even your mom and dad knew that you were a sure thing or that the pregnancy test came back positive, God was already intimately involved in your life. That's just awesome. That's so, so awesome. He's a personal God, personally involved with us. And realizing this led the songwriter to exclaim in verse 14, the verse we passed over, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Yeah, wonderful, awesome, so, so cool. You've probably heard this verse before. This is probably the greatest known verse of Psalm 139. Sadly, it's been abused and taken to emphasize out of proportion what it should not emphasize. So you just tell me, if you look on people's pallet signs or on their Instagram feeds or wherever they've put this verse, what verses or what words rather are most often highlighted and in bold? Fearfully, wonderfully, and made. Nine times out of ten, probably the verse prefixed, the start, "I praise you," isn't even on the quotation. But this is huge. This is the only appropriate response. This is why he talks about being fearfully and wonderfully made. It's because I praise you. It's so sad, though, that we often miss the point. We think the point is about us being wonderfully made. But the point about you is to point to him. That's the point of us, the creation pointing to the creator. What's also sad is that some of you here may not believe that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You may have a terrible self-image. You may look at things and say, "No, I'm disgusting. I'm not fearfully and wonderfully made." You need to know, in love, that's a huge mistake. Because when you do say or think things like that, you're actually, in fact, saying to God, "You're a liar. God, you said in your word I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but I am not." And by doing so, you're actually stealing glory from God by denying the wonder and beauty of his creation. So let's not go the wrong extreme of saying, "Fearfully and wonderfully made, fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm awesome, I'm awesome, I'm awesome." That takes away the "I praise you" part. But let's also not go, "I'm awful, I'm awful, I'm awful," which takes away the "He is speaking the truth. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are of value because you are made in the image of God, but you're of value because you're meant to point to the Creator and give him glory." So the next time, I dare you, the next time somebody quotes this verse, to just please, please, please remind them of those three words, "I praise you." And if you are making your pallet signs or your Instagram posts or whatever else, I dare you to bold and highlight and blow up, I praise you, and leave the other words in smaller case font. Let's focus on who we are praising, why this was written, to make much of Jesus. So let's get back to the text. We're looking at Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18. This whole psalm has been building to this point. Just hopefully you're in awe saying, this is amazing. God's amazing. He knows all this. He is present everywhere. He's involved even in my creation. And it leads to this concluding thought. Psalm 139:17 says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. The songwriter can't hardly put into words what he's saying. He's like, they're so precious. Your thoughts about everything that's happened, about everything. God's thoughts are just awesome. And he's saying, if I was to count them, there'd be more than the sand. And presumably, if he was counting them, he might have fallen asleep. And then he says, well, and if I wake, you're still there. You're always there. You're awesome, God. And he's just highlighting this over and over and over again. I wonder for us here and for myself, when was the last time you felt that way? That you were literally in awe of God, your breath taken away, being like, man, your thoughts are precious to me, God. God's thoughts are truly the only ones that matter. I can remember about however many years ago, I was around 20 and I was preaching one of my first sermons. It was probably my second or third sermon. It was in a little church in the town I grew up in. And I was preaching the sermon, still learning how to apply God's word and speak it and communicate it clearly. And I thought things went fairly okay. At the end of the service, most of the people left and one of the elders stayed back and talked to me for like 45 minutes. And I was a little intimidated. And he gave me a loving and firm rebuke. And his rebuke was something along the lines of, Chris, in your sermon, you said lots of times, I think this, I think that. Chris, nobody cares what you think. We want to come to hear what God thinks. And I was like, oh man, right? I was taken aback and my pride was wounded. And I thought, oh, that sucks. But it's true. It's true. By comparison, who cares what I think? Who cares what anybody thinks? By comparison, God's thoughts, that's what's precious to us. That's why we go to God's word. So I ask you and ask you to reflect, are God's thoughts more precious to you than your employer's thoughts? Are God's thoughts more precious to you than your financial advisor's thoughts? Than your social media friend's thoughts? Than your spouse's thoughts? And probably hardest of all, is God's thoughts more precious to you than your own thoughts? I pray they are. I pray that we would treasure God's thoughts above all. What we're seeing here is just like a tip of the iceberg of God's thoughts, and it's incredible. It's enough if you stop and think about it to put you in a position of awe. I'm quite confident if God revealed all of who he was to us, our heads would explode and like spin off, just being like, I cannot contain that. And this is such a treasure that he's given us to reveal part of himself to us so that we can glorify him. We're going to take a little bit of a turn. So you got to brace yourself for this turn, because we've spent a lot of time talking about how God is awesome. And that's part one, essentially, of this sermon. It's God is awesome. And part two is more about aligning with God. And quite honestly, I would have been fine to just start at point one and leave it at point one and not do the rest, because this second part is challenging. Verses 19 to 22, most people will not quote when they quote Psalm 139. Most people will just try to, it doesn't fit, it doesn't work, I don't like it, it's uncomfortable, and so they just don't touch it. It's God's word, though. And so we need to make sure we look at God's word and see how God is calling us to align ourselves with him. These four verses, we'll read through them. I want you to be very, very careful not to jump to conclusions and to pay careful attention to detail. So Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. That is not easy to read. These four verses form a section of Psalm that we call imprecatory Psalms. And they're Psalms where the singer is calling God to judge, to curse, to condemn the wicked. And they're challenging for us to read because they sound so violent. They sound so wrong. Like, can somebody that follows God ever say something like that? He says some pretty, I hate with complete hatred. That's pretty wild to say. Now, whenever we meet a complex problem like this one, a challenging text, always what we do is before we start thinking, well, I think this and I think this, we go to God's word and we say, what does God's word have to say in other places that might bring out how we can understand this text? And so that's what we're going to do. But first, we're going to look clearly at this text to make sure we know what it is saying and what it's not saying, so we don't just make false statements along the way. So, looking back at the passage, the songwriter, who's most likely David, is calling God to take action. So David's not taking action. He's calling upon God to take action. This is in the context of David having a conversation with God, and he's calling God to take action. Also important to notice is that Scripture says elsewhere, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So Romans 12, you can look there, it quotes an Old Testament Scripture, and it reminds us that it's God's job to punish the evildoers. It's not really our place. God will take care of it. The vengeance is his. It's important to note that every example of wickedness that David talks about in these four verses is wickedness directed against God. So read back through them. These are people that hate God. They take God's name in vain. They speak against God with malicious intent and rise up against God. David likely had enemies that attacked him personally and did things personally to him. He absolutely did. We can read about them. But here he is not concerned with their attacks against him. He's concerned with their attacks against God. So if we step back and we look at this, we recognize God does label these people as his enemies. David sides with God and says, yes, they're my enemies too. And if you look at it, what's going on, it appears these evildoers are attacking God, and David is chiming in saying, I hate that. I hate that. He's just spent 18 verses praising God's knowledge and awesome power, who he is. And then when he considers the wicked, it's like, ew, like awful. Anybody that would totally blaspheme the name, I hate it. I hate them completely. So there's a little bit of context for us. He's just finished standing in awe of how awesome God is, and then he goes on to kind of draw the line and say, I'm not with them. Now, I believe there's two plausible ways we can approach this to understand it. And I'm not sure we can land on one or the other. Perhaps you'll have to do some homework and find out yourself. But the first is this. We could approach this text saying it's written by David, who was the king, God's anointed for that time, who is also foreshadowing all through text in Scripture. David is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that will come. So if you look at it this way, David is God's representative. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who, if you read Matthew 25 and 31 and following, you'll see that when Jesus comes to judge, it's going to be severe. Those who have rejected him, who have said, no, we do not accept the gift of life, we reject that, who hate God, there's going to be eternal damnation for them. So David, taking on this foreshadowing, could say things like, I hate them completely. These people that are completely damned, no hope of repentance because they've rejected God, I hate them completely. So he's not talking about personal vengeance. He's talking maybe perhaps on behalf of God. Now, some of you are going to kind of, I don't like that. I don't like the idea that when Jesus returns, he's going to actually condemn people to an eternity in hell. You don't like the idea that God has hatred, divine, perfect hatred. But now we need to take a look at a text that is in God's word and is important for you to turn to. So I'm asking you, if you have a Bible, you need to turn here to this text. Don't trust me. Read these verses and wrestle with them as we look at them. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is weighty. God hates sin, but God also hates sinners, it's saying. This is very, very true, very, very hard. So the initial reaction I have to that is I don't like that. I don't like that. I've actually chatted with people before and they're like, I could never believe in a God that condemns people to hell. Could not believe in it. And gently and lovingly, our response to that has to be, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you believe in that sense. It's real. If you have cancer today and you go out of here saying, I don't believe I have cancer. I could never believe I have cancer. I can't die. You're fooling yourself. Reality is you have cancer. Reality is God's word says this, and it's not like the words of Job's friends. If you read the book of Job, Job's friends say a lot of statements and God rebukes them for saying false statements. This is not false statements about God. These are true statements about God recorded in his word. Now, lest you think, ooh, that's awful and I could never believe in a God like that. You have to accept the facts, but you also have to put in tension the rest of scripture. The rest of scripture teaches that God loves sinners. Romans 5 verses 8 says this very clearly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is sovereign. God is beyond our understanding. So when it says God hates sinners and God loves sinners, he's responsible for figuring out how that works. But we can't pretend and make it all cozy feeling to say God is only love. In fact, one of the challenges we face is we're a people that are not in awe of God the way we should be. And as a result, don't despise wickedness the way we should. When we come to a proper understanding of God, we come to a proper understanding of evil. Therefore, it's not completely true to say God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Because prior to the work of Christ, you cannot separate sin and sinner. Sinner is identified by sin. Prior to the work of Christ in my life, my identity is sinner. Sin dwells within me. It's not like a coat I can put on and I can just shrug off. It's through every part of me. It is me rebelling against God. Praise God, though, for his work in Christ Jesus, which allows our identity to change so that while we are people who sin, we are no longer sinners. We are no longer sinners, identity speaking. We are saints by God's gracious gift of love to sinners. And so this is what we also need to hold in tension. God's amazing grace. He who, yes, hated sinners, loves sinners. He's God. He can figure that out. We understand, though, that highlights how great his love is for us. Christ on the cross giving us a way to be made right with Jesus Christ, to be made with God so that we don't have to spend eternity in hell. And that freely given to all. Freely given to all. So for David, as a prefiguring perhaps of Christ, could say these things. He could say, I hate them with complete hatred in the sense of absolutely. In this interpretation, we should not assume we can say that. We are not David. We're not the king of Israel. We're not the prefiguring of the Christ. And so we cannot say that. Indeed, God has called us to love our enemies. So Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, this is beautifully contrary to the way we naturally work, but such an example of who God is. Verse 43, Matthew 5. You have heard it said that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a quotation Jesus is pulling not from the Old Testament, as some falsely think, but rather a commentary that people have on the Old Testament, a popular view. He's like, you've heard it said, the Old Testament does not say to hate your enemy. There's actually instances in Leviticus 19 and Exodus 23 where God tells his people you are to love your enemy, to do things for your enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. These kind of things that you are not to neglect. And so God is not a different God in the Old Testament, the New Testament. He says this, verse 44, but I tell you this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this way, you show that you are children of your Father in heaven. God in heaven loved to the point of sacrificing his own son, allowing all our sin and shame to be laid on his son who is perfect. That's love. And he's calling us to imitate our father and to do the same thing. Lay down your life for sinners. Pray for your enemies. Bless them. Show them Christ. Point them to him. This does not mean we treat sin lightly. Sin is utterly evil and we should hate it with every part of our being, just as God does. But when it comes to our attitude towards people whose identity is still sinner, we are called to show the love of Christ to them, which includes calling out their sin. It includes reminding them that they will face judgment. And it includes reminding them of the awesome privilege we have to be called sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So, that is our attitude. The second approach, so the first approach is saying, David wrote this psalm, he's the king, he's a representative of the future Messiah. He can say that, we cannot say that. The second approach is to look at the word hate in a different way than the New Testament uses it. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, the hate in Matthew 5, different perhaps than the hate in Psalm 139. If you except this kind of framework, then what would be happening is David saying something more like, I completely reject them. I completely reject the wicked. I completely despise wickedness. More speaking of this like camp of wicked people that he rejects. So he's talked about how awesome God is. Now he's thinking about wicked people in general, and he's saying, I hate that. I just want to make sure you know, God, these are your enemies. They're my enemies too. I'm on your side. I have no way want to blaspheme your name or accept blasphemy of your name. If we understand it this way, in a more, this is rejection of evil people and all that they represent, then we could sing this psalm with David saying, yeah, we reject all of that. This would also mean, though, we're singing and saying, I reject and hate, in that sense, all that I am apart from Christ. All that I was before Jesus worked in my life, I hate that because I was rebelling against God. So just so we're clear, we're on the same page as sinners apart from Jesus' grace. No way, shape, or form are we different. We are sinners redeemed by God's grace. And so when we are redeemed by God's grace, we can say, I despise that former life with God, but recognize that's who we were before he came into our life. So it's not a position of superiority in any way. It's more of a recognition of God's holiness than anything. Either way, you wrestle with the text. Either way you walk away from it, no one, and I mean no one, is allowed to use this text to say, well, I can hate sinners. That is, if you walk out of here saying, I'm okay in my hatred of sinners, you misunderstand it and you miss the heart of God. You are totally off base and you're abusing the text to support the flesh. That's not what God calls you to. So no one is allowed to have permission to harbor hatred, because God has called us to lay down our lives. That's the mission he gave us. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. David has said some pretty intense things, and I think it's beautiful the way he closes out the psalm. At the beginning of the psalm, he says, "You know me and have searched me." At the end of the psalm, he makes it an invitation, a directive to God. He says to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you're a follower of Jesus, you know firsthand how many times we get it wrong. We read a text like this, we misapply it to make a big deal of ourselves and justify our hatred of other people. We do things so often like that. And this is an invitation to God to expose everything and to say, if there's any impure motive in me, Lord, if there's any impure thought, I invite you, God, by your word, come and show it to me. And I want to change and be led in the way everlasting. This is a beautiful thing. We get it wrong because we condemn when we should show grace. We let off when we should show justice. We treat God like he can be whoever we want him to be rather than who his word says he is. And so we need to pray this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. He already does. But this is an invitation. This is a surrender saying, I want you to expose any part of me that doesn't align with you, God. So that's why this part of the psalm is all about alignment. It's saying, I want to align with you, God. If you are here this morning and perhaps you've never opened your life up to God's knowledge. God knows everything there is to know about you, but you've never actually said to God, I'm ready to take on your thoughts and survey my life according to what you say. Then I would just invite you this morning to do that. It's not going to be pretty. What God's going to say is, yeah, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, but unfortunately, you're also completely, completely without hope. Unrighteous, sinful. Romans 3 said there's no one righteous, not one. So you're in that camp. He's going to say that to you. And he's also going to then, if you willingly let him, you're going to say, lead me in the way everlasting. He's going to say, but I've made provision. Jesus Christ has come. He's come to take all that wickedness and to clothe you with his righteousness, to make that your identity. So that when you wake up and look in the mirror, you can say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and I'm also a saint because of what God's done. To God be the glory. That's awesome. God's offering that to you today. Will you, regardless of where you are, open your life up to allow God's word to speak and for his thoughts to be revealed? My prayer is that you will. And as you stand before the awesome God of all creation who knows everything, my prayer is also that you would be in constant awe of him. That you'd be speechless at times, that you'd be able to just reflect and respond in praise to him. Those three words, those three precious words, I praise you. And how precious are your thoughts? That's what we want to be on our lips this week.